Hi, everyone. Welcome to the next in our series on the book of Hebrews. I'd like to open with a word of prayer. Lord God Almighty, you are good and amazing and wonderful, and we thank you for joining us in this place. I ask you that you would pour your spirit on us as we examine your word in Hebrews 9, that the words that I speak would not be but my own, but yours, because I am not worthy. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, I pray. Amen. So I've entitled this message today, Be Amazed. You see, Hebrews is a heavy book. You've probably noticed that already, but it's full of this important, these weighty truths that give us hope when there's no hope, give us purpose when there's no meaning, and give us peace when calamity surrounds us. Now, I have a confession to make. I didn't want to give this message today. I guess I've been feeling the weight of the world, so to speak. You know, we're in the middle of this pandemic. There are riots on TV, not only on TV, in the United States. There are protests. We're adjusting to our new reality with figuring out how to live with the new restrictions. I'm trying to figure out how to run a farm with COVID-19 restrictions and, you know, helping immigrants and all of the aspects of a busy life and responsibilities. The sermon was like the mountain I didn't want to climb. And yet it was just what I needed. It gave me perspective. And I hope that the insights that I'm going to share today might do the same for you. That like I was, I hope that you will be amazed. So the author of Hebrews starts chapter 9 with a look at the worship practices in ancient Israel. He talks about the tabernacle and earthly sanctuary. So let me right now do a very brief, super condensed Debbie version of events up until this point. So once upon a time, a long, long time ago, God created Adam and Eve and put them in this gorgeous garden without weeds. Of course, that's very important for me because I'm a blueberry farmer and I spend a lot of time and money getting rid of weeds. Anyway, along came a snake, Satan, who tempted the newlyweds to sin, to disobey their heavenly Father. And we've had a sin problem ever since. It's a problem because sin broke the relationship between God and man. Adam and Eve got kicked out of that weed-free garden. Sadly, humanity continued to sin, which is completely destructive, destroying peace, and sin destroys relationships. Sin invaded our nature like a virus, like a deadly virus that took control of us. It's this internal power that affects everyone's humanity, giving birth to evil, selfish behaviors, human nature. And like Paul said, we are enslaved by sin. He said it so eloquently. As sinful human beings, we've missed the perfection of God. And as a result, we're not able to be in that close relationship with him because it's divided us from him. Or as we might say, we're unable to remain in his presence because he's perfect and we're not. We're broken creatures. As a broken clay pot might be thrown out into the dump, that's what we're fit for. The garbage heap of decay and death. For death is the result of sin. Fast forward to the nation of Israel. They were stuck in Egypt where they'd been for 430 years, and life was really difficult there. In fact, they became slaves. God heard their prayers and he rescued them. He led them out of Egypt and led them to a land that he promised, full of milk and honey and good things. But unfortunately, the Israelites blew it. It made God so mad that he told them they would have to wander in the desert wilderness for 40 years before they reached that land that he promised. He instructed his servant Moses to build a tent called a tabernacle, where he would live among them as they wandered. So God gave the people a tabernacle and a system of worship, using the blood from animal sacrifices to cover the sins of the people, to open access to him. That tabernacle was set up right in the middle of the camp, as you can see in this diagram. Have you ever felt like God is distant? That you're praying and he just doesn't hear you? That he doesn't care? That he's not even there? That's not what the scriptures tell us. Here's a really cool lesson that we can learn from the tabernacle. Because God told Moses, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." And Jesus and God, even though we may not feel his presence all the time, he is in our midst. He is with us. He is as close as a prayer away to us. And he knows what it's like to be in the messiness of life. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to become one of us and face all the challenges. So maybe if you feel like God is distant, maybe it's not him that moved. Maybe it was us that moved. Maybe we need to go humbly before him, not with our long laundry list of things that we want to happen, but truly going with a desire to understand his will and to reach out for him, because he is in our midst. So Hebrews 9 is divided into a couple of sections. Verses 1 to 10 talk about the old covenant and the ritual worship of the earthly tabernacles. And then verses 11 to 28 cover worship in heaven and Jesus Christ as our perfect high priest and mediator of the new covenant. So last week, Craig spent a lot of time talking about the old and new covenant and lots of details. And I invite you that to go to our website. You can find us online at nlchristian.ca. And you can view that message there if you want to find out a lot more about the old and new covenant. But the first five verses of Hebrews 9 talks about the furnishing in the tabernacle. And we're going to read through these scriptures very quickly. So now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. Well, here's an artist's rendering of the tabernacle with its large outer court containing the bronze altar where the sacrifices would be made. And behind that, there was a large basin called the laver where the washings would take place. And everybody was allowed to enter this courtyard and worship God. Hebrews 9 verses 1 to 5 refer to the tent that you see in the middle of this courtyard. It's divided into two sections, the holy place and the most holy place. If you were a priest and it was your turn to serve, you would be able to enter the first set of curtains into that holy place where you'd see the beautiful golden lampstand, the table with the showbread, and the altar of incense. And as a priest on duty, you would go in once a day when it was your turn and trim the oil lamps and replace the bread and renew the incense on the altar and offer up prayers for the people. This happened every day, along with the animal sacrifices that were taking place morning and evening in the main courtyard. So the second curtain, known as the veil, separated the most holy place, also known as the Holy of Holies. And inside that was the Ark of the Covenant, this beautiful box covered with gold. Inside there was the jar of manna, God's wonder bread that he provided throughout their wandering in the wilderness, Aaron's staff that budded, and the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments that God wrote with his own hand. So those were the things in the Holy of Holy. And not everyone could go in there. In fact, only once a year could the high priest go into the Holy of Holies and approach God on behalf of all of the people after blood was shed for his own sins and the sins of the people. So the curtains were symbolic of the sins that separated the people from God. Thankfully, we read that when Jesus died on the cross, that curtain or veil that separated that Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom. Of course, at that time, it was in the temple that Solomon had constructed. Through Christ, we have complete access to the Father, and nothing is separating us any longer. But more about that later. Let's go on to verses 6 through 10. Which discuss the problem with the rituals in the Old Covenant. Let's read this in the Living Bible version. When all was ready, the priests went in and out of the first room whenever they wanted to, doing their work. But only the high priest went into the inner room, and then only once a year, all alone and always with the blood he sprinkled on the mercy seat as an offering to God to cover his own mistakes and sins and the mistakes and sins of all the people. And the Holy Spirit uses all this to point out to us that under the old system, the common people could not go into the Holy of Holies as long as the outer room and the entire system it represents are still in use. This has an important lesson for us today. For under the old system, gifts and sacrifices were offered, but these failed to cleanse the hearts of the people who brought them. For the old system dealt only with certain rituals, what foods to eat and drink, rules for washing themselves, and rules about this and that. The people had to keep these rules to tide them over until Christ came with God's new and better way. The NIV translates verse 9 like this. The gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. The Message uses the words living parable to describe the Old Covenant and its rituals of worship. They were just going through the motions, performing these rituals, but their hearts weren't changed. Their consciences weren't freed from the guilt that they felt, because how could the blood of an animal make up for some of the things that they had done and the serious damage that sin had caused? How could the blood of an animal change their hearts? There was nothing in the Old Testament worship experience, no sacrifice, no gift, no ritualistic washing that could cleanse your conscience. The animal sacrifices just made a temporary covering. In fact, the Hebrew word is kofar. They made it kofar for sins, but they couldn't remove sins. Think of it like this. You have a four-year-old child who spills their milk on the floor. Then they pick up the nearest rug and cover up the spill with that. Is the mess really gone? No, it's just covered up. And that's the way the old covenant was. The sin would be covered by the blood of the animal, but it wasn't removed. The heart that sinned was not changed. The ritual wasn't going to change anything because that's all it was. It was just a ritual. So let's talk a little bit about rituals. All of us ritually do things sometimes that we don't even think through. For example, have you ever come to church and you know it's been a super busy week and you get up to sing the songs and your mouth is saying the words of the song, but your head is somewhere else? Or what about when you go to take communion and the pastor says, okay, we're going to have a moment of reflection now before we take the elements. And during that moment of reflection, your mind is somewhere else entirely. Wonder if I'm going to get home in time for my favorite show. Oh, wonder what the score of the hockey game is. Oh, I got a lot of things to do today. I wonder when this is going to be over. Wonder how long this is going to take. So ritually, we sing the words and we take the bread and the wine of communion before our holy God in heaven, who has angels flying all over and singing, holy, holy, holy. And there's lights and there's smoke and there's, it's this amazing place. And we're going there with the thought in our mind, I wonder what's for lunch. That's ritual. You see, it changes nothing. Ritual is meant to be a reminder that something serious is about to take place. Something incredible needed to happen. And that's why Jesus said that whenever we take communion, we need to do it in remembrance of him. Maybe you and I need to stop and shake ourselves when we feel our minds wandering off and remember what we're doing. In summary, verses 6 through 10 remind us of three things. Sin is costly. It takes blood. Animal sacrifices won't cleanse our consciences. They won't change our hearts. And it reminds us that the old covenant was temporary, but the new one and better one coming under Jesus is coming right away. And that's the one that we look to. This is the best news there is. And verses 11 through 28 talk about this new covenant and the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. Be prepared to be amazed. I'd like to talk firstly about the effects of the blood of Christ as we start to read about that in verses 11 and 12. But when Jesus Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So Jesus' blood secures our eternal redemption. It saves us. Do you get what this means? If you're saved, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and allowed him to pay the price for your sins, to take your place, to pay that penalty, you are offered eternal redemption. Your salvation is not dependent on anything you do. It's dependent on what he did on the cross, shedding the blood for you. In fact, there's nothing you can do to achieve salvation. The only thing you can do is accept this free gift, this amazing grace, this undeserved forgiveness. If we accept that, we are saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's look at these verses in the Message. But when the Messiah arrived, high priest of the superior things of this new covenant, he bypassed the old tent and its trappings in this created world and went straight into heaven's tent, the true holy place, once for all. He also bypassed the sacrifices consisting of goat and calf blood, instead using his own blood as the price to set us free once and for all. He doesn't have to keep shedding his blood every time we blow it. He was the perfect sacrifice, and his blood sets us free once for all time. Yes, not only do we have eternal redemption through his blood, there's something else. Let's look at verse 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Not only does Jesus' blood save us, it cleanses our conscience. Maybe you're sitting there thinking of some of the secrets of your past that still weigh heavy on your conscience. Things you're so embarrassed about, things you hope that no one will ever find out about or know. It's estimated that pornography usage has gone up 22% since this pandemic began. And that's just one example of a secret someone might struggle with. The guilt is burnt on your memory. I did that. I was involved with that. I said that. I hurt that person. Nice little acts are never going to take that guilt away. Giving a dollar at the checkout for charity, helping a senior carry their groceries to the car, those are good things. They're wonderful things, but they're not going to clear our conscience. The scripture here calls them dead works. But you know what will? Only Jesus' blood will clear your conscience. That's a powerful truth. You can live in the assurance that there was no debt that was too big for Jesus. There's no burden that he can't carry for you. You can have peace in him because he had the victory over all sin, and his victory is your victory. If you've accepted the gift of grace, that undeserved pardon for all your sins, he went to the cross for you. He died for every sin ever committed in all time. Even Gabriel Wortman's sin, as he drove around Nova Scotia about a month ago, shooting right, left, and center, killing people, setting fires, he died for him. Even Hitler, he died for him. Jesus paid for every single sin completely and fully. Let's look at the message. If that animal blood and other rituals of purification were effective in cleaning up certain matters of our religion and behavior, think of how much more the blood of Christ cleans up our whole lives, inside and out. Through the Spirit, Christ offered himself as an unblemished sacrifice, freeing us from all those dead-end efforts to make ourselves respectful, so that we can live all out for God. Here's another thing that Jesus' blood does. The ESV puts verse 14 like this: how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So Jesus' blood empowers my heart to serve. If you're watching this today and thinking, well, this is all kind of new to me and I'm not really doing anything, you need to realize something. When the blood of Christ has redeemed you, the Holy Spirit moves in. He moves into your heart and your mind, and he transforms you. You may not see a huge difference at first, but he starts to change the way that you think. And the blood of Christ will change everything that you do, and will start motivating you to serve and think about others in ways that you haven't done before. In fact, Jesus invites us to participate with him in the good work he's already prepared for us to do, as it says in Ephesians 2:10. May our eyes and our hearts to be open to the opportunities he's putting right in front of us to serve. So do you see the power here? The blood of Christ saves us, it cleanses our conscience and our whole lives inside and out, and it empowers us to serve, to live all out for God. Now we're moving on to verses 15 to 17, which talk about Jesus in his new role. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. So a will is basically a promise that means nothing until a person dies. When they die, it takes effect. So what's the promise being talked about here? Jesus says, you will live forever if my blood is on you. If in faith you've accepted me as your Savior and you trust in me, you'll have eternal life. but it's going to take me dying. And that's what I'm going to do. Verses 18 through 22 talk about the requirement of the blood. Not the blood of the animals, that was never perfect, but the perfect blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. These are powerful words. You see, blood has always had very strong symbolism. Negatively, it could tell us that something's wrong. For example, if my son came running in here, I'll say my son Brent, came running in here with blood all over his face or on his body, which happened with unfortunate regularity since he liked jumping with his bikes over things and kind of a high-risk kid, I would say. If he came running in with blood on his face, I knew something was wrong. Something was broken. There had been an accident. Something was not right. The blood symbolized something being wrong. We also associate blood with guilt. If a leader or somebody makes a decision that hurts many, many people, we might say, the blood of those people is on your head. We associate blood with guilt. Blood can also leave stains that won't ever come out. The blood stains are reminders. But blood can also be a very positive thing. People can donate their blood and save lives of others because life is in the blood. The cool thing here is that God doesn't demand more blood. He offers his blood because his is more than enough. Is all this talk about blood grossing you out? Perhaps you'd rather talk about the love of God or heaven is such a beautiful place. Or maybe you're saying, if God is God, couldn't he just forgive us? Like, why does there have to be blood? Have you ever heard of a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer? He was a German Lutheran pastor, and when Hitler came into power and rose up in Germany, he and a number of other pastors opposed him publicly. He had them all arrested and thrown into concentration camps, and Bonhoeffer ended up in Auschwitz. A horrible place that Craig and I visited in Poland. One of the last things Hitler did before he took his own life was to order the death of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer, while imprisoned at Auschwitz, had a continuing ministry. And he wrote the following, and I would like to quote that today. "Thus the call to follow Christ always means a call to share the work of forgiving men their sins. Forgiveness is the Christ-like suffering which it is the Christian's duty to bear." You see, all forgiveness includes suffering. If you've ever had something really evil or vile done to you, you'll understand what this means. Some will say, "I've forgiven others and I haven't suffered." Well, then it wasn't a big deal to begin with. When it's a big deal, like life and death, it costs. Forgiveness on this level costs something. When God chose to forgive, what did he do? He bled and he died. It cost him his son's life. That was the cost associated with sin, the sin of all mankind. When Jesus laid down his life for you, he paid your debt in full, despite what it cost him. Let's look at the completeness of his blood as discussed in verses 23 to 28. His blood is enough. Thus, as it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So Jesus didn't come to this world to bring violence. He came to redeem it. He came to give his blood. He came to die for you. He came to solve the problem of sin. What human religious figure in all of history can make a claim like this? Think back on all of those religious observances and that we mentioned and the things that religion is now associated with. We talked about rituals and washings and gifts and sacrifices, all those duties of the old covenant and in that system. And then we've got more contemporary Christian rituals we could call good works, like, you know, showing kindness, tolerance, compassion, acts of love. These are all helpful things, but they will not complete in you what needs to happen. And that is the cleansing of your conscience, the changing of your heart. That only can happen by blood, Jesus' blood covering you. Do you know what we tend to do? I'm guilty of the same thing. We go to church, we listen to a message, and we hear, Jesus loves you so much that he died for you. And you know what we do? Sometimes just inherently, without even realizing, we say in our heads, yes, thank you very much. That's true. I know that's true. And then the preacher might say, oh, no, no, you don't get it. Jesus died for you. And you think, yeah, I know. I've heard that before. I've known that since I was, you know, five or however long since I've accepted him. I know that. I've got it. Thank you. But do we really get it? Do we really get it? It's like you and a friend go out for a walk and you find yourselves along a railroad track. Your friend turns to you and says, you know, I really love you. You're such a good friend to me. I really love you. And, you know, I love you so much that I'd be willing to die for you. And you continue walking, and then you hear a train coming up behind you, and all of a sudden, your friend throws themselves on the tracks and gets smashed by the train and dies for you. Well, what would your reaction be? Would it be, wow, they love me so much, they jumped in front of that train and died for me? No, your reaction would probably be, why did they do that? I don't understand. They didn't need to do that. There was no need for death, right? So when a preacher brings up the issue that Jesus died for you, so many of us can get so used to hearing that that we just say, why did he do that? You know, I'm not that bad. Like, I'm basically a good person. Yeah, I still make mistakes. Sure, but you know, there are a lot worse people in the world. You know, there are those people who live on the street over there. There are those people in jail who have done that. Let's change the scenario a little bit. Let's say you and your friend are walking along those tracks, but you get to this tunnel. You have to go through this tunnel to carry on in your journey, and you look both ways and it doesn't seem to be anything, any train coming that you can see. You start into this tunnel and it's pretty tight. But then all of a sudden you do hear that train coming way in the distance, and time is short. And your friend sees this alcove on the side of the tunnel. He shoves you in it, but there's not room for two. And he takes the hit for you. He dies with being run over that train. Then you would say, he really loved me, because you get it. I was going to die, but he saved me. And here's the truth. Without Jesus' blood, you're going to die. It's what you deserve. Sin has a cost. It's death. Eternal death. We have a sin problem that we can never fix. It takes the blood of Christ. You see, being a good person is not going to save me. Going to church or watching religious programs is not going to save me. Knowing a bit of the Bible or even memorizing the whole Bible is not going to save me. Giving a lot of money to charities is not going to save me. Someone could give away $1 billion and be the best person in the room, but it's not going to affect their eternal status, because the only thing that affects your eternal status is the blood of Jesus. He died to save you. He shed his blood to forgive you and me. And honestly, if that doesn't change you, you ought to seriously evaluate whether you even know him at all. It's time to be amazed by Jesus, by what he did for you and me. Be amazed by Jesus, our Savior and our friend. Please join me in a closing prayer. Father, thank you for allowing your Son to come, to suffer, to die on a cross, to shed his blood for me and for all of us. My sin has a terrible cost. Jesus paid it for me. You know, I don't want to get caught up in ritual. I don't want to live a life like that. I want to be motivated by your Spirit in me. I want to be transformed. I want my life to be different. I don't want to be wrapped up in the mundane and get so distracted by COVID or responsibilities that I don't remember the amazing grace that you offered, that gift freely given, because this is what really, really matters. Help us to be amazed by your grace. Thank you, Jesus, in your holy name. Amen.